Thank you, Bill, and thank you, Reed, for that prayer this morning, and welcome. And thank you, Aiden and Drew, back there in the back. We are about to celebrate in this country Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving has become about family and friends and parade floats and football. I found out this week that the first Thanksgiving game was played in 1876 between the football teams at Princeton and Yale. The first NFL game broadcast on was 89 years ago between the Detroit Lions and the Chicago Bears, 1934. But there's another F that's associated with Thanksgiving as we celebrate it today. And that is, for many Americans on Thanksgiving Day, to consume about 25% more calories than on a typical day. And on a typical day, most of us in the United States eat about a third more than the calories that are recommended. Tryptophan is often blamed on Thanksgiving for our tiredness, but that's actually usually caused by all the work, the preparation, all the interaction with other people, and all the carbohydrates, and for some people, the alcohol they consume. It's not really the tryptophan. Other things have more, chicken and cheese, for example. Of course, Thanksgiving is changing as we celebrate it in this country. Woke think that celebration is something we should not celebrate because it's a mark of colonialism, which is a bad thing in their world. It's what they think of as the repressive displacement of Native people. Of course, it was the Pilgrims who were originally repressed and displaced, and that's why they found themselves on this land. And so what about Thanksgiving? What about the actual beginnings of this celebration that we call Thanksgiving? In the 1600s, there were some in England who were very much at odds with King James and the official church, the Church of England. And these people were called separatists, and they were Calvinist separatists. They didn't believe in the official church of England. One of those separatists was named Edward Winslow. He was born in 1590. Moved to Leiden, Holland, which was a hub there of separatists who had fled England. There he helped Thomas Brewster publish religious books that were outlawed in England, and he married Elizabeth Baker. Edward Winslow and Elizabeth Baker sailed on the Mayflower, 1620, after a few months' delay, and they landed at Plymouth, what we understand as Massachusetts. Once they arrived, Edward Winslow signed the Mayflower Compact. It was a document designed to provide law and order within the community. That was signed on November the 11th, 1620. November the 11th. Edward's wife, Elizabeth, died in March. In May, he married a widow of someone that had traveled on the Mayflower. And Edward Winslow in that community, in the Plymouth community, he became a prominent man over the years. And he had many interactions with Native Americans. In fact, the great chief for the Massasoit of the Wampanoag tribe realized that these colonists there at Plymouth were an option for them because there was another tribe, and I'm going to try to pronounce this one as well, Narragansett. These two tribes were at odds with one another, and so this Wampanoag tribe sent Squanto, who could speak English. He had actually been carried off years earlier to England as a slave and had got his freedom and had come back to this North America. That chief sent him to assist the colonists and to forge an alliance with them. And the colonists, they shared the gospel. These who had fled for their own religious freedom in part had desired to bring the gospel. One of the reasons they got on that Mayflower and they lived in such very cramped and awful conditions and overtook this sea voyage. They eventually had to leave behind the ship that was assisting them. And as they were buffeted, the caulking started coming out of between the timbers and water was coming in. So they spent many of those 66 days wet and cold to get here. One of those reasons was to bring the gospel to this land. Governor William Bradford said this upon their arrival on the Mayflower, November 1620. He said, "Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof. Last and not least, they cherished a great hope and inward zeal of laying good foundations for the propagation and advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world." And I said, I was thinking about that quote right there as we sang that last song. And here we are in this new world, believers singing the glories of Christ our Savior. That Edward Winslow that I told you about a minute ago, he had married Elizabeth and then he married a recent widow because so many died from the Mayflower. In 1649, he wrote a book called The Glorious Progress of the Gospel Amongst the Indians in New England. And because of his friendliness with the Wampanoag Indians, those colonials were able to better survive that first year, which was so awful. They learned to get lobster and eel from the ocean to supplement the fish that they were fishing. They learned how to raise corn. And in 1621, God granted them a good harvest that first summer and fall. So those colonists at Plymouth, they wanted to celebrate and they wanted to give God thanks. And so they were doing things that men might do at a feast like that. The men were target practicing with their rifles. And upon hearing that gunfire, the Wampanoag Indians, our Native Americans, they came to investigate. When they arrived where the colonists were, they were welcomed and included in the feast. There were about 50 or so colonists, about 90 or so Native Americans had shown up. They went deer hunting quickly, and they killed 5 deer and brought them to the feast. And this feast would have occurred sometime between late September and mid-November 1621. Now, I've got bad news. There was no flour and there was no sugar. That means there was no pie. And I've got more bad news. There was plenty of arugula and spinach, because that's what they had grown, and corn. But they did have some sort of bird. We don't know what kind of bird it was, because we just can't be sure it was 100% turkey, but it could have been. It could have been there. Edward Winslow wrote an account. In fact, this is the only first-hand account we have of that very first Thanksgiving. This is what he said. "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, so that we might, after a special manner, rejoice together after we had gathered the fruits of our labor. They 4 in one day killed as much fowl as, with a little help beside, served the company almost a week, at which time, amongst other recreation, we exercised our arms. Many of the Indians coming amongst us, and among the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit." Now, we think of his name being that, but that just means great chief. "With some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which we brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor," that's William Bradford, "and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." He wrote that for people back in England. Well, there were other Thanksgiving events in this new land. There were Thanksgiving events before this, and there were Thanksgiving events after this. But thanks to a footnote by Reverend Alexander Young in 1841, he had republished a copy of something that Edward Winslow had printed. I'm going to give you the name. This is the way books used to be titled. Okay, you ready for this? This is the pamphlet that was written that was then found again in 1841 and recopied, okay? A Relation or Journal of the Beginning and Proceedings of the English Plantation Settled at Plymouth in New England by certain English adventurers, both merchants and others, with the difficult passage, their safe arrival, their joyful building of and comfortable planting themselves in the now well-defended town of New Plymouth. That's the title. That's the title of the book. Mercifully, the guy that had published that, his name was Mort. And so he published it also as Mort's Relation, which means Mort's Report. That's what it'd be called today, Mort's Report. And so this Reverend Alexander Young, he put in the footnote of that, this was the first Thanksgiving. And so even though this event with these Indians, this feast was almost forgotten, because of that, Thanksgiving became known as being related to something that had happened many years earlier. So George Washington comes along, October 1789. He declares this. George Washington said, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God," and just listen to this. Can you imagine a president today saying this? "To obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me, quote, to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity to peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now I do recommend and assign Thursday the 26th of November next to be devoted by the people of the states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation." That was George Washington. You may have heard of Sarah Hale. In the mid-1800s, so now we're 40 or so years later, Sarah Hale was the editor of the most popular magazine in the United States for decades. That magazine was called Godey's Ladies' Book. And Sarah Hale is also, you know her for another reason. She was the poet that wrote Mary Had a Little Lamb. As editor of this magazine, Godey's Ladies' Book, she unceasingly wrote politicians. Because this is the 1800s, the 1840s, the 1850s. What are we leading up to? What's about to take place? The Civil War. And she sees the turmoil. She sees the division. So she's constantly writing politicians and pleading for a point of national unity. And that should be a day of thanksgiving. And she said it should be the last Thursday in November. Well, she wasn't least listened to until Lincoln. Lincoln finally proclaimed a day of thanksgiving, the 26th, the Thursday of November in 1863. From that point forward, Thanksgiving Day was controlled by presidents. They individually, on their own, one at a time, proclaimed a day of thanksgiving. It wasn't a holiday. It was just declared by each president as time went along. And usually it was the last Thursday, whether it was the fourth Thursday or the fifth Thursday, if there happened to be one that month. But that all changed in 1939. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, he declared it should be the fourth Thursday of the month, even though there was a fifth Thursday in the year 1939. And he presumably did that so there would be more time for Christmas shopping to help the economy. Multiple people said that as I researched this. Well, Republicans complained. They called, instead of doing it, since we're not doing it on the last day, we're doing it on the fourth day, they didn't call it Thanksgiving, they called it Franksgiving for Franklin Delano Roosevelt. That's his Thanksgiving. We have our own. We have the Republican Thanksgiving. That's the last Thursday in November. Then Congress, frustrated by all this conflict that went on for 2 years over that situation, took control away from the presidents, and they made the fourth Thursday of every November a national holiday. This is ironic because those pilgrims that had that very first Thanksgiving, they didn't believe in holidays. They believed in a holy day, which was the Lord's Day, which was Sunday. They would not have been pleased with holiday. To them, that was a Roman Catholic thing. And so Thanksgiving is now the holiday that it is. And sadly, I think the reality is that just because we've made it a law, it doesn't mean that Americans actually do turn their attention to God and express their thankfulness as the colonists did who landed there at Plymouth Rock. But thankfulness to God is always portrayed positively in His Word. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we're just going to look rather briefly. Let me tell you a little bit about Luke before we begin with the text. Luke was not an apostle, with capital A. Luke was an associate of Paul. He was probably a Gentile, and he was probably a medical doctor. And he wrote Luke Acts. Luke Acts is one book in two volumes. So it's really not two separate books. He just continued with writing as he had with Acts as he had done in Luke. Luke wants his reader to know what faith looks like. And one of the things it looks like is thankfulness, especially when shown mercy. And so look with me, if you will, at chapter 17, verse 11. While he, Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." What I want us to see at the very first here is the path of this lesson. This is one of Luke's lessons that he wants us to get. The path of the lesson. Jesus, you see in verse 11, was on his way to Jerusalem. And he's passing between Samaria and Galilee. In the book of Luke, Samaritans are good guys. They're always portrayed positively except in one case, and that's Luke chapter 9. And that's where Jesus sends ahead of him some people into a village, and they're not received because the village apparently knows they're on the way to Jerusalem. And so that with the Samaritans, that distinction between them and the Jews shows up. It rears its ugly head. And Jesus and his disciples are not welcome there. Remember, and the disciples want to destroy the village. And Jesus rebukes them. And Jesus has, on this path, he has set his face for Jerusalem. He is on the way to Jerusalem to the cross to die for your sins and to die for mine. That's where he is. And I want to, secondly, I want us to look at the people of this lesson. These lepers are in need of mercy. Look. And they raise their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. They were kept out. The 9 Jewish ones were kept out of Jewish society. And apparently, because this is on the border of Samaria and Galilee, apparently there are 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan. So their disease has broken down whatever division there was between them. They just had to cooperate because they're on their own outside the city. And remember, leprosy is a symbol of what? It's a symbol of sin. It's a symbol of that thing which keeps us separated from God. The thing we need to learn in this lesson is that we, too, all humanity, is in this situation. Every one of us is born into this world, in a sense, a leper separated from God. Look at Galatians 5. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is verse 18. Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity. Right? That's what lepers were. They were impure. Sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, Paul says, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's the separation that sin keeps us from God. We are separated. We are out of true eternal life that the Lord gives. Verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now listen, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Revelation 22, verse 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside the city, right? Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying, right? This is eternity. This is those who are committed to their sin, or those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where eternity is leading, to that sort of separation. And so we are all spiritually in the condition of that the leper was in the New Testament era. We're all outcast unless we've been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Next, I want you to look at the picture in the lesson. The picture. These were 9 Jews and a Gentile together. And they were all outside. And that is exactly what Paul says. If you were here and remember when we went through Romans. Chapters 1 and 2, right? Everybody is condemned because of their sin. Everyone is outside. Whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. And I'll tell you, in this imagery, it's the 9 Jews that don't come back. And it's not stated, but it seems to be that all they wanted was to be reinstated into Jewish life. That's all they cared about, was being Jewish again. But we're all sinners. Everyone is outside the church and outside of faith in Christ and Jesus. Sin has separated us all from God. In fact, it's necessary. The picture in the lesson is that everyone must have holiness to be in God's kingdom, to be in the city of God. Everyone must be holy. Listen to Hebrews 12:14. The writer of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness is absolutely necessary to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. And so that's the path of the lesson and the people of the lesson and the picture of the lesson. Listen to the piety of the lesson. Just notice that his thankfulness here, this leper who returned to Jesus and fell at his feet and worshiped at his feet and gave thanks to Jesus Christ. This Samaritan worshiped God because of what God had done. He showed his thankful heart. Again, as I was going through this, I was reminded of Luke 18. There you'll remember Christ is on this road to Jerusalem. And as he is coming near Jerusalem, he goes through where? Jericho. Several things happened there at Jericho. But what was one of them? He healed blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus. Listen to this. This is from Luke 18. This is verse 38. He cried out. And he cried out to the Lord, "Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Messiah, have mercy on me." And people told him to be quiet. And yet he cried out, "Have mercy on me." And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do? I want to see." And so Jesus said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and he began following Christ, glorifying God. Do you see that reaction? There's always that reaction. When someone cries out for mercy, the person whose heart is right and the person who comes to faith, they demonstrate that faith with what? With thanksgiving. And listen to this. When all the people saw it, that blind Bartimaeus was healed and that he was praising God, glorifying God. When all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. He wasn't alone. The ones who witnessed the healing, they too gave praise to God, gave thanks to God. And so, here, thanksgiving, a harvest. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gives very practical ways to live as a Christian. In verse 16, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In everything, give thanks. That is a command that may be easy to say, especially for coming from the Holy Spirit as Paul wrote this. But what a harvest there would be in our lives if we could give thanks in everything going on in our lives, to give thanks to God for that. But it's that kind of fruitfulness which is the very thing that God wants to see in our lives. We should bear the fruit of thankfulness, the fruit of gratitude. Listen to John 15. Christ said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So the question that we have before us is, how do we see a harvest in our own hearts of thankfulness? How do we do that? There are lots and lots of places we could go and things we could talk about, but I just want to give you three. I just want to give you three ways to have a harvest of thankfulness in your own heart. First, see your own unworthiness. In Luke 17, when this Samaritan leper came back and gave thanks and praised God, Jesus was shocked. Not, he's all-knowing, but he's shocked by what? This unwillingness of these other nine Jewish lepers to come back and praise God with him. And those lepers, they cried out for mercy. They are shown mercy. But only one returned to give thanks. Don't be that leper. Don't be that sinner. Thank God for the fact that He has shown you mercy, and He shows you mercy every single day. And I was reminded too of Peter's sinking in Matthew chapter 14. Peter, Jesus walked on the water. He told Christ, "Tell me to come to you." And Christ called him. He comes out of the boat. And yet Peter saw the waves and he begins to sink. He sees the turmoil around him and he starts to sink. And he cries out for mercy and the Lord saves him. And when he and the Lord get back in the boat, what is the response? Worship. They praise God for what they've just witnessed. How do we do that? Humility. How do we do it? Humility. Romans 12:3. Paul said, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." All we are, as followers of Christ, are people who have received His grace. Think of Naaman the leper that we've talked about several times lately in 2 Kings 5. He wanted to be healed of leprosy. So this little girl, slave, tells him, "Well, go to Israel. There's a prophet there that can heal you. Go." And so he does. He packs up with his whole entourage, with all this wealth to pay for his healing. And he shows up at Elijah's house. And Elisha doesn't even come out the door to meet him. He just sends a servant out, tell him to go wash in the Jordan River. He's like, "Well, we've got cleaner water than this where I'm from. Why? What good is washing in this dirty river going to do me?" And he left, furious and in a rage. And his servant said to him, "If he had told you to do something difficult and complicated, you would have done that. Why are you not willing to do something simple? Just listen to what he said and obey what he said." And he did. And he was cleansed. And he offered all of that wealth to Elisha. Horse loads or mule loads or whatever of wealth. And Elisha said, "No, take it back with you. I don't want it." And he said, "Well, at least have two mule loads of dirt. Because from this point on, I will only worship the God of Israel." In fact, you may remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is preaching. He's in his hometown of Nazareth. And he brings that up, that story. And he said, in the days of Elisha, there were lots of lepers in Israel. But the only one that was healed was Naaman, the enemy of Israel, the Gentile. And what did they do? They pushed him out of the synagogue and pushed him to the brow of the hill with the intent of throwing him off to his death. That is how they responded. And so my question to you is, do you return to the Lord day in and day out, crying out for mercy and thanking Him for when He shows mercy? Because you were saved by grace. And you've heard grace defined as undeserved favor. I think that's actually a little weak. Undeserved favor just means I didn't do anything to deserve it. It's anti-deserved favor. I did do things that made sure I didn't deserve it. I'm not just neutral. I was the enemy of God. And He showed me grace. So the Word of God says, for by grace you have been saved. See your own unworthiness. You haven't done anything to deserve anything from God. So return day in and day out and thank Him for His grace too. So first, see your own unworthiness. Secondly, see the worth of the Lord. See the worth of the Lord. As I said in Matthew 14, when Peter got back in that boat, what did they do? They all fell in worship. Do you know that in the Old Testament, when the law of Moses came into effect and they were in the wilderness, there were the Levites, right? The Levites were to help in the temple service or the tabernacle service in the wilderness, later in the temple in Jerusalem. Do you know what they were to do? Each morning and each evening, they were just simply to stand and give God praise, to thank God in the morning and the evening, day in and day out. That's a good habit for us, to just go through the day thanking God because of who He is. And not just for what He's done, but just for who He is. And you know, if we do that, we will join those Levites of old and we will join creation. Listen to Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Nature is pointing to God and praising Him, singing His praises. If we do it, we just get to join with the rest of nature. It's amazing to me when I hear the people who are of the scientific persuasion singing the praises of science as if we don't need the Bible and the Word of God. They're deaf. That's what they don't realize. They're deaf. If they study this world and they don't hear the world singing the praises of God, it's because they're spiritually deaf. See the worth of the Lord. I came across this week Acts chapter 27 and 28, and this is where Paul, he's left Jerusalem. He is slowly but surely on his way to Rome. He's been on a ship now for a couple of weeks in very rough conditions. But an angel had appeared to him and told him that the ship will hit a reef, but that none of the 276 people on that ship, none of those 276 souls would die. And so as they approached the island of Malta, they didn't know what land it was, but it turned out to be Malta. He encouraged the people on the ship and fed them. He broke bread and praised God. After two torturous weeks, he was able to praise God. I mean, you can just imagine that many people packed onto on a small ship. It wouldn't be unlike what those on the Mayflower went through. And so they did. They made it to land. They hit a reef. The front of the boat stuck. The waves were crashing into the back of the boat and the boards broke loose. And they told the centurion, or somebody, was one of the soldiers, was going to kill all the prisoners just to make sure they didn't escape. But a centurion who loved Paul said, no, let's don't do that. Tell the ones that can swim to swim to the beach, and those who can't swim start grabbing pieces of wood and float their way in. And that's what happened. And so they all survived, just like Paul said. They all survived the shipwreck. And on Malta, there was a man named Publius. He was the chief of on the island. And one of his father was healed by the Apostle Paul. And so all these islanders started coming for healing to the Apostle Paul and his company. They treated them very, very well, and they supplied them well when they left. And here's what I'm getting at. Because of the way that God orchestrated that whole thing, there were believers then on the island of Malta. The ship that Paul was eventually on made its way to Rome. And here's the thing. Paul had never been to Rome. Paul had not planted any churches. But you may remember, at the end of the book of Romans, Paul from Corinth had written the book of Romans to the church at Rome. And in chapter 15, verse 23, he said, I have a longing to come and see you, you believers there in the city of Rome. And so even though he was a prisoner, he made it there. He made it. And not only that, all along the road from the south, for up to 43 or so miles, Christians came and got on the road and came all the way to Rome just to meet Paul. You know what the Word of God says? That Paul thanked God and he took courage because unbeknownst to him, there were all of these people who were saved and who knew about him. And so they came and just their presence encouraged him because he saw God working. He saw what God was doing in a part of the world where he hadn't even been yet to plant a church. So remember the worthiness of the Lord. And number three, remember the purpose of salvation. To be thankful in your heart, remember God's purpose of salvation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4. This is verse 13. Paul says, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. This is the purpose of salvation, so that the praises of God are sung by the people to whom He has shown mercy. Remember the purpose of salvation and remember your part in it. Matthew 28:19, you know it. It's the Great Commission. Christ said, go therefore and make disciples. What? Of all the nations. He said this in Jerusalem. Go there of all the nations. That's you. That's the mercy that's been shown to you. That is what those who got off of that Mayflower, this is what they prayed for. The progress of the gospel on this land. And here it is. I wish they could be our guests today in this service. So thanksgiving, it is the fruit that we're to bear. So of course, along with those colonists there in Plymouth, we celebrate God's providence. We celebrate what He has done in this nation just the way that they did. He brought it into existence and He has preserved it for as long as He has. This Thanksgiving, we should thank Him for that. And we thank Him that He has used this land so mightily through the last couple of centuries to send the gospel back around the world. They got off the Mayflower to bring the gospel here. And now there are missionaries everywhere getting on ships and airplanes to take the gospel still to back to the world. Remember that this Thanksgiving. In Israel, the prophet Habakkuk, He lived at a troubled time too, and we do in this nation. There is no doubt we are living in troubled times. The Babylonians were approaching. Nebuchadnezzar was about to come through and destroy Judah and take everything from the temple back off to Babylon. And Habakkuk said these words, Habakkuk 3:18. He said, "I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." He is prophesying the destruction of Judah. But Habakkuk, as he lived there about 600 B.C., he looked back at Moses and the salvation of Israel coming out of Egypt. And he looked forward one day to the vindication of all the promises that God had made to the fathers of Israel. And there he is in between, living in troubled times. And that's where you and I are. You and I, we look back at the cross of Christ and we look at the future and His glorious reign here and a new heavens and a new earth. We're caught between. And we say the same thing. We should say the same thing. I exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, regardless of what I see going on around me. Look back. Look back at your salvation. And look even farther back to the cross where Christ prayed for you before He died for you. And look forward to your glorious salvation. When there is a new heaven and a new earth, and Christ reigns before that, intermediately in the millennial kingdom. And then His kingdom goes on and on forever. So regardless of what you see around you, trust God to keep His word. And trust Him to bring you into His presence, holy and blameless, which is His purpose for you. And rejoice. Rejoice as though that has already happened. Because that's faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for the providence which You showed to those on the Mayflower. Father, we thank You that in their heart, that they survived for 66 horrible days to come to this land. Not just for their own freedom, but for the freedom of the Native Americans caught in paganism. They came to bring the gospel and liberation and salvation through the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior for the whole world. And Father, we do pray for our nation. Father, we pray, if You are pleased for a revival once again, Father, we pray for that. We pray that this nation repents in a massive way. And once again, for another period of time, becomes the place where the gospel goes around the world before You come. But Father, whatever You have planned, however it will be, we thank You for this nation. And we do pray that You will bless it as You see fit and for Your purposes and for Your glory. Amen.